design of our worship service is intentional. We want to build and build to what really the ultimate act of worship is, and that is to hear God's word. But that one's going to be tough to top, so I don't know. We'll see what happens here. There's a couple of items in the life of our church I'd like to share with you. First of all, just kind of informally here, both concern our Sunday evening service. The purpose of Sunday evening service is to help us obey Colossians 3:16, which is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and to do that with excellence. So the first thing I want to share has to do with what I'm going to be preaching soon. I've told you that I'm going to be in Isaiah, and we will do that soon. Have you ever been to those places or seen them that say if you can eat this 72-ounce steak in an hour, it's yours for free? Well, that's what Isaiah is in the Old Testament. It's a steak. It's a massive undertaking in terms of exposition. I'm going to take a little more time to try and get my arms around it. It's like that 747 I've talked about. Before you get it in the air, you better make sure you can land it. So we're going to do that. But there's another reason for that as well, for delaying just a little bit. I've had the privilege over the past 2 weeks in my doctoral program at the Master Seminary to sit under some amazing preachers and teachers. Dr. John MacArthur, you may have heard of him. Dr. Steve Lawson. And perhaps a lesser-known man to you, Dr. Dan Block. Dr. Block probably has a better grasp of the book of Ruth than anyone alive today. And he spent 2 full days teaching through Ruth. So I'm kind of bursting at the seams with Ruth right now. And if you cut me, I would probably bleed Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. So I'm going to start tonight, and I'm going to do 6 messages in Ruth. And I know we spent one Sunday evening recently in Ruth, but I want to circle around and really dig our teeth deeply into this. It's really what we might call the gemstone of the Old Testament. It's a beautiful book, and I want to go through this in detail. The main character of Ruth really is God, and so he'll be our focus throughout the lives of the main characters in Ruth, and I'll give you more details tonight. But the second thing I want to talk about Sunday evening church is, as I've always said, it's a chance to double your intake of God's word and an informal time to share fellowship with one another. Sunday morning is our time of high worship. This is the pinnacle of our time of worship. Sunday evening is really more of a family Bible time, a time for us to gather and grow together all the more. The leadership at Grace Bible Church, we understand a couple of challenges. First of all, we understand that it's a challenge for families with small children because we don't have childcare unless your kids are 3 years old or under. We do want to serve you. We want another opportunity to present the gospel to you and to our children. So we're going to make some adjustments. And we're going to kind of kick this off with a very special Sunday on September 13th. On September 13th, the whole Sunday is going to be a little bit different. Sunday morning, during the morning service, we're going to incorporate into our morning worship a very special time, and that is the graduation of our very first Bible Training Institute class. And so that's going to be a special time. If you heard it was going to be on Sunday night, we've changed it. It'll be Sunday morning. Sunday evening, we're going to kick off our Sunday evening children's ministry. And we're going to get that going so you can bring your kids up through 6th grade, and you can participate now. We're also going to share the Lord's table that evening together. Generally, we do it in the morning, but that evening, we'll do that together. And that night, I'm going to begin the book of Isaiah. And it's going to take a month to just introduce the book. So I'll do the first of 4 messages to introduce Isaiah. It's that 72-ounce steak, and you sort of have to circle around it for a while with your knife and fork and figure out where I'm going to start this thing. So we'll do 4 messages to introduce the book, not all in one night. We'll do them one at a time. And then that night, just to kind of gather our fellowship together all the more, we're going to have some kind of social time, fellowship time together. So September the 13th, mark your calendars, get your families ready for it. Special day in the life of our church, a glorious day of worship, start to finish as the Lord's Day. Earlier this week, I got to sit under the wonderful wisdom of John MacArthur, and he said, it's not the Lord's hour, it's the Lord's day. And I thought that was a good bit of wisdom for us. Well, just wanted to share some kind of family business with you. Put that on your calendar. It's going to be a wonderful day. Well, we're back in Colossians, and we're going to draw near the end of this book with some final thoughts. We're just really beginning chapter 4, but there's a large chunk that we'll do all at once next week. But for now, we're going to be in Colossians 4, just verses 5 and 6. Next week we'll do about 12 verses at once, but just two today. Now, when we looked at verses 2, 3, and 4, we saw a shift in Paul's focus. He shifted. Up until now, the focus has been what's happening within the body of Christ, within the church. Beware of false teaching that can creep in. Paul said, set your minds and actions on things that are above. Put to death what is earthly in you. He said to put away anger and wrath and malice and slander. He said to put on the new self, to put on compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness. Paul addressed Christian worship. We spent a significant amount of time on that. The loftiness and the importance of our corporate worship gathering, that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, to worship as Christ's ambassadors in the world, to be accurate representations of Christ. This is still having to do with the church. We're to worship as submissive wives, as loving husbands, as obedient children, as patient parents, as submissive slaves, as kind masters. But when we arrive at verse 2 of chapter 4, this major shift happens from our conduct among one another to our conduct in the world, to our conduct among the lost in particular. Chapter 4, 2, 3, and 4, Paul exhorted the Colossian believers to steadfast prayer, to watchful prayer, and then he asked for prayer for a very specific burden that he has. In verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So Paul is a man of God. He's a called out minister of the gospel of Christ. In today's terms, we would call him the guy who occupies the pulpit. He's the guy preaching to the church. He ministers sanctification to the church, to the saved, and he ministers salvation to the lost. He's absorbed with it. He's riveted with the word of God. Not just the proclamation of the word of God, but the accurate and clear proclamation. He says in verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. That's our key phrase, how I ought to speak. At the end of verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to speak, how you ought to answer. So Paul shifts from the pastoral responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the membership's responsibility to proclaim the gospel. Now the gospel is centered, is focused on the person and the work of Christ. We understand this. Mark's gospel begins, the beginning of the gospel of who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the key to the whole message of the gospel. He's the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins. He's the one who was raised on the third day to seal our justification. He's the one who graciously offers forgiveness and salvation to all who will believe in him. He's the one who sent the Holy Spirit down to us, to all who will believe in him. He's the one who promises to return someday to restore his kingdom and to bring his kingdom citizens home. Christ is the key to the whole gospel message. What Paul is giving us here in verses 5 and 6 is an amazing way to open the door to the proclamation of the gospel. You know what it is? To reflect Christ so that he's clearly seen. To reflect Christ so that he's clearly seen. He's going to give us what we might call three mirrors to reflect Christ, and they're progressive in nature. If a person sees Christ in the first mirror, he's going to want to look in the second mirror. When he sees Christ in the second mirror, he's going to come to the third mirror. These three mirrors are the Christian's time, the Christian's tongue, and the Christian's testimony. It's your time, your tongue, your testimony, and they're progressive in nature. Colossians 4, beginning of verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So Paul, again, he said he wants to know how he ought to speak. Now he's telling us we need to know how we ought to speak, how we ought to answer. The first mirror for the believer to use and the unbeliever to look into is the Christian's time. Christian's time. And we'll start with the second phrase of verse 5. Making the best use of the time. Now, if you're somewhat familiar with Scripture, verse 5 reminds you of Ephesians 5, 15, and 16. which says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Making the best use in Colossians, in Ephesians, it's the same word. In some of your versions, it's translated redeeming the time. That's a good translation. It literally means to buy up out of. It means to buy something and snatch it out, to redeem it. The Ephesians passage is talking, generally speaking, you're a saved person. Use your time wisely during your short time on earth. The days are evil. But in Colossians, there's a more specific reference to the use of your time. It specifically refers to using your time with your unbelieving neighbors to buy it up, redeem the time that you have with them. And think about this. What's something that you will never have the opportunity to do in eternity? That is see the lost come to faith in Christ. We won't have that chance. This is a one-time deal. So we use the time well. The joy of new salvation is unique to the age we live in. Now, there's three words for time in Greek. Two of them refer to time in general. It's a space of time, a period of time. But the word that's used here is the most specific, the most technical words, the most precise. It means a season. It means an appointed time. In our culture, we would say a window of time, that you have this one opportunity, a specific opportunity. Now, in this specific opportunity, how do we make the best use of the time? That's how he begins. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders is a technical term. It means non-Christians, anybody who's not a believer in Christ. By now, in the Colossian church, in Colossae in general, as in our culture, there were distorted messages about what being a Christian is about. There was circulation of the conduct of Christians that was distorted and was not true. And frankly, in the Roman Empire, Christians were sometimes accused of being flesh eaters. They're the ones who were said to take flesh and celebrate. What is that? That's the Lord's table. You see how the Christian's behavior can be distorted. And so Paul says we have to walk in wisdom with outsiders. Why? Because it confirms the authenticity of the gospel. It's crucial. Now let me just give you a little side note here. Paul tells them, walk in wisdom. Now, given the correctives that he talked about regarding false wisdom in chapter 2, he could have said here, walk in real wisdom, the real thing, not the phony baloney smoke and tricks being given up by those who pervert the gospel, not, as we saw in chapter 2, the human traditions that are elevated as equal to Scripture, not the intellectual questioning of the deity of Christ, not the lie of self-transformation, not the disastrous focus on the shadows of Christ, like the Sabbath and the Mosaic Law, rather than on Christ himself, the reality, not the mystical, supposedly high-plane spiritual experience such as angel worship, looking for vision, self-denial, not submitting to 1,000 rules, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, that are made up by men. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of what? Wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but there's no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul goes on to explain what real wisdom is. What is real wisdom? In the life of the regenerate believer in Christ, we get Colossians chapter 3, all the amazing admonitions that define what real wisdom is, the definition of true wisdom. It's not religious emptiness of a false faith. And now Paul circles all the way around. He's told you what false wisdom is. He's told you what true wisdom is. Now he says, now you know, walk in real wisdom. Walk in it. Walk in the behavior befitting a transformed life. Let me give you an easy definition of wisdom. You ready for this? It's what should happen in the white space between your thought and your action. It's what should happen in the white space between your thought and your action. The thought comes to mind. Wisdom is the filter. Is that a good thing to do or a bad thing to do? Wisdom says it's a good thing to do, therefore I do it. Wisdom is what is applied to the thought life. It's the result of putting on the new man that Colossians 3:10 talks about, with minds renewed by the Spirit of God. It's the result of what Paul says in Romans 12, being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, what's the point? What's the so what? The first mirror that we have with which to reflect the person and the work of Christ to the outsider, the first opportunity we have with them is our conduct. It's our behavior. It's our interaction with him. That's our first shot. Listen, the reputation of the gospel of Christ is bound up inextricably with how you behave yourself. The two go hand in hand. You claim to have been transformed by the saving power of Christ. Does your life show it? Unbelievers may be lost, but they're not stupid. They can see hypocrisy a mile away. There is just a plethora of material in the New Testament about the reaction of the unbeliever to the behavior of the believer. Let me just give you a quick tour. 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense to Jews or Greeks. Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. 1 Thessalonians 4, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. There's that word again. Paul told Timothy that an elder in the church, 1 Timothy 3, must be well thought of by outsiders. Show me an elder of the church that all the unbelievers around him hate his guts. He's not a good elder. 1 Timothy 6, 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. 1 Peter 3, 1, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This is everywhere. The first mirror that you have to reflect Christ is the mirror of your own conduct. Listen, obedience to Christ is not just about your love for him. It is about the reputation of his name. I'll never forget being 10 years old and getting a present from my grandmother, and it just had the word Swartz on it. It was a plaque. And she wrote a little handwritten note, and she said, never forget whose name you bear. That woke me up. Listen, in our culture, you have an even greater responsibility. We have so many frauds, so many charlatans, so many TV and radio personalities, and men writing books, all supposedly in the name of Christ, but espousing the false gospel. The world has got to see what a truly regenerate Christian looks like. And those are few and far between. Paul called the Colossian Christians to a very fine line. He says, essentially, we resist the wrong kind of outside influence. We resist that false wisdom. They're called, though, at the same time, to stay engaged with their fellow human beings. We don't want to say, us four, no more, shut the door. We don't want to be that way. We seek to win the lost to Christ. Now, let's get more specific. What's the intersection of wisdom and your time in this context? It is taking the time to live a life of wisdom before the unbeliever. Let me give you two simple examples. First one is right at your own front door. Your children, your grandchildren. All of you have had parents, and all of you know that you remember much more what they did than what they said, right? That's the way we're built. Children are little sponges who just watch behavior and soak it in. They won't remember what you say nearly as much as what they remember that you do. Let them see the kindness and the mercy and the love and the joy that ought to be hallmarks of our Christian life. Let them see that your faith has translated into character. Moms, you precious moms, let your little ones see the effect of a transformed life, the sweet character that you reflect of Christ to your little ones. In August, as was mentioned earlier, I'm going to be teaching the ladies from Psalm 119 on seeking the Lord in the midst of a busy life. Your children need to see you seeking the Lord so they can observe his character in you. Another simple example, and really I think is at the heart of what Paul is talking about here when he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, use your time on their behalf. Use your time for the lost. What you do is you take a normally surface relationship with an unbeliever and you take it to a personal level. Take it to a level that allows you to put your life on display as a mirror of Christ. Invite a coworker and his family to your home for dinner. I mean, who does that anymore? Ladies, get to know the person who does your hair and invite her and her family to your home as a thank you for keeping you beautiful. Invite your supervisor to dinner as a thank you for your job. Someone you interact with regularly, that you see on a regular basis, intentionally take that relationship to a new level. Could I just say something just purely from a selfish standpoint? You will transform your life if you do that. All of a sudden, the Christian life will have some zing and some sizzle because I'm sticking my neck out here for the gospel in a way that is appreciated. Look, unbelievers need friends. And if you're the friend to them, you are reflecting your life in the mirror. Let them observe your life. Let them watch how you interact with your spouse and your children, and you'll blow their socks off. You were so nice to your kid. What, man, I smacked mine the last time he said that. They'll see this difference. They'll see this separation. They'll see little things, how you thank the Lord for providing food, how you thank the Lord for providing blessings, how you thank the Lord for the cross, how you thank the Lord for this person coming into your home. Boy, they'll see that will make a massive impact on them. You're walking in wisdom toward outsiders. You're making the best use of the time, and it'll transform your own life as well. Paul told elders, 1 Timothy 3, they need to be hospitable. When Peter tells all believers in 1 Peter 4 to be hospitable as well, both words are the same. It's a word that means friend and stranger put together. You can figure out the math here. Be a friend to strangers. Be a friend to outsiders. You know why Paul tells us to elders, by the way? It's not hospitable doesn't mean you need to have people over for dinner. It means that an elder ought to be a guy who loves the lost, who loves those who are strangers to the gospel, who loves the outsider. Use your time to reflect Christ. Let me give you the second mirror to reflect Christ. That is the Christian's tongue. The Christian's tongue. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. There is a whole lot to unpack here. So let's take a little time to kind of take this apart. Let your speech always be gracious. We have two interpretive questions here. What is speech? And what is gracious? What's meant by speech? Well, on the one hand, obviously, it seems to denote anytime you open your mouth, anytime you say something, there's definite merit to that. But there's a connection here. The same word for speech is used in verse 3, open to us a door for the word, for the gospel. It's the same word, exactly. Speech, word, the proclamation of biblical truth. The proximity is meaningful. It's not a coincidence. It's there on purpose. So what's meant by speech? Generally speaking, anytime you open your mouth, but specifically in context, opening your mouth with the gospel of Christ. Another interpretive question, what's meant by gracious? Now you might think, well, that's obvious. Again, in a general sense, it seems very self-explanatory. As a matter of fact, this is very interesting. In extra-biblical Greek literature, ancient Greek literature outside the Bible, there are numbers of instances where three words are used together to talk about how you speak. The words word, grace, and salt. And we see these right here in this passage, just talking about how you talk. We see this all over Colossians already, that your speech is important. There's another major theme in Colossians, the theme of thankfulness, the theme of gratitude. We've seen that all over. A major way to have your speech gracious in a general sense is to simply reflect your gratitude, reflect the grace of God, simply verbally being thankful to the Lord in front of others. That's an open door. I told a guy a couple of weeks ago that I met we were standing in line in a convenience store, and one poor clerk was just dying with 200 people in line. And so I was standing with a guy. I thought, well, what an opportunity. So I asked him, have you ever thought about the fact that air doesn't cost anything? And he just said, no, I've never thought about that before. It doesn't cost anything. And I said, I'm so thankful for air. I said, I mean, can you imagine if God just decided to just suck it all away right now? So he's in now. He's going, okay, but water, we have to pay for our water. Because, yeah, but God made it. And so we had this whole discussion about being gratitude. You can see his wheels turning, and we had one guy left, and I told him, of course, what I'm thankful for the most is the cross of Christ. I definitely didn't deserve that. And then we were done. So I was thankful for that long line. That poor guy was stuck there with me. I just asked him, air is free. All that is demonstrating a grateful attitude. But as much as we would like to say that this means being gracious, generally speaking, definitely merit to that. This word for gracious, charis, Paul uses it 86 times, and he never uses it to speak of graciousness. He always uses it to speak of the grace of the gospel of Christ, of the doctrine of grace. So we have to say that must be part of his thinking here. So how would we draw all this together for this first phrase, let your speech always be gracious? There's a definite openness to this. Let in all your speech be gracious, be kind. And yet there's a nuance of a more specific meaning. I think the end of the verse seems to give us our answer. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There's a readiness. Your speech in general is gracious, which may open the door for your speech to be the word of grace, to go from gracious speech to the word of grace. Do you see how that funnels down and gets more specific to the gospel? But then Paul gets even more detailed. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, the obvious first understanding of this phrase would be how we might understand salt in the kitchen, that you take something that's bland and you make it better with salt. It makes the food taste better. Salt literally has hundreds of uses. It can be used positively, it can be used negatively, and we see this reflected in Scripture. It's used as part of just very vivid imagery in the Bible. I kind of want to take you on a little salt tour of Scripture. I want you to understand what the Colossian believer would hear. One of the images that salt gives us is the image of judgment. Image of judgment. It's used to picture images of death, desolation, and curse. The Salt Sea, as it's called in the Old Testament, we know it as the Dead Sea. It's very likely the location for the original Sodom, destroyed by God. 2 Samuel 8:13, David struck down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. That's not an accident. A conquering king would not only destroy a city, but he would plow salt into all the surrounding fields so that nothing can grow. It says, it's mine now, you can't ever have it back. Judges 9 gives an example of that. In Deuteronomy 29, the Lord warned Israel to obey him, and or his disciplinary wrath on the land would desolate everything by means of invasion. And he says this, the whole land will be burned out with brimstone and salt. And of course, we remember the story of Lot's wife who looked back at Sodom. More accurately, she went back to Sodom. It says she was turned into a pillar of salt. Probably means she was simply covered up in the raining down of God's judgment. So it's used to speak of judgment. It's also a vivid picture in the Old Testament of preservation, specifically of covenant faithfulness, covenant preservation, the preservation of a promise. Leviticus 2 commanded Israel that all their grain offerings should be seasoned with salt as a sign of the permanence of covenant. Numbers 18 speaks of the contributions and the sacrifices that were brought to the Lord, and they were to be used to be supportive of the family of Aaron and of the Levites. That's how they make their living. And the Lord solidified this promise to Aaron and his family by saying, it is a covenant of salt forever before you, for you and for your offspring. 2 Chronicles records that about 912 BC, in the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, the king of Israel to the north, Jeroboam, he went to war against the king of Judah to the south, Abijah. He was a descendant of David. Now, Abijah had 400,000 men. You would say, wow, that's a pretty good army for ancient times. Jeroboam had 800,000 men. So it didn't matter at that point. In fact, Jeroboam's men, his 800,000 are called in Hebrew, chosen mighty men. These were not just regular guys that were conscripted. These were guys who liked to fight and knew how to fight. Well, Abijah stood on Mount Zamarim, and he appealed to Jeroboam. He basically said, you are standing against the rightful king of Israel because I'm a descendant of David and you're not. Now, how would Abijah describe God's covenant with David as an everlasting covenant? How would he do that? Here's what he said. Standing on this mountain, 2 Chronicles 13:5, he yells down to Jeroboam and his men, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? What's he saying? This is a covenant forever. You're messing with the wrong covenant family. You don't want to do this. Jeroboam ignored him. He had twice the troops. When the battle started, Jeroboam's troops, half of them went in front of Abijah, the other half went behind, and they started to sandwich them in together. 2 Chronicles 13 records, and when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them, and they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Why? Because they relied on the Lord's covenant faithfulness, which Abijah called the covenant of salt, preservation. As a matter of fact, salt seems to be used to speak of the permanent nature of God's relationship with his people. Generally speaking, God has set Israel aside for now, but the Old Testament, the Gospels, the book of Revelation is absolutely just is permeated with the renewal of God's covenant unity with Israel. Let me ask you a question. How many Hittites have you ever met? Met any Amorites? How about Jebusites? You run into one of them at the mall recently? Moabites? Midianites? Amorites? How many Israelites have you ever met? There's millions of them. They're all over the place, and despite man's best effort to continually exterminate them, they won't die. Why? Because God made a covenant of salt with them, a permanent covenant. Salt speaks of judgment, speaks of preservation, but it also speaks of renewal, purification. It symbolizes a break with the past, a brand new beginning. In 2 Kings 2, the prophet Elisha, he sprinkled salt in the bad water supply of Jericho, and he said, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water. Newborn babies in the Old Testament were rubbed with salt as a part of the cleansing process. This is a new life. It's cleansing. It's purifying. It symbolizes newness. God told Moses to make a special incense of various spices for the exclusive use in the tent of the meeting. Exodus 30. In fact, if anyone made the same recipe for personal use, he was to be cut off from his people, kicked out of the nation. It was that important. But the final ingredient in the incense was that it was to be, quote, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. There's a sense of purity, separateness, newness, renewal. So in the Old Testament, salt represents judgment, preservation, renewal. Jesus made a contrast between pure salt and contaminated salt. Matthew 5:13, he said, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let's make a couple of observations. First of all, this is not speaking of you losing your salvation. There's plenty of other texts in Scripture to make it clear that according to the character of God, according to the promise of God, the advocacy of the Son of God, the sealing of the Spirit of God, it's not possible to lose your salvation. So that can't be it. Second observation, Jesus is saying that if your life as a Christian, if it's contaminated by the world, you're not much good for anything. You're not much good. You don't do any good. You aren't much good for proclaiming the gospel. But the third thing I want to observe, it's very interesting to me that the guesses about the symbolism of salt, because it's not explained. Jesus doesn't explain it. He just says it. The guesses are numerous. Let me just give you a few. Many of them have logic. They have some merit to it. Some say that Christians add divine flavoring to the world, that we make the world less dull and uninteresting. I would like to think that I make the world less dull. I mean, we would all like to think that. But let me ask you a question. How many times recently has the world thanked us for making the world more interesting? I mean, the world hates Christians. I mean, we're judgmental, we're restrictive, we're always speaking about judgment and hell and all these things. We're always speaking about against anything and everything. I don't think all the homosexuals of the world would say Christians make the world better. I don't think they would say that. The world doesn't value the taste and the flavor and the aroma of the Christian. Now, to the one whose heart is being opened to the gospel, to the good news, the aroma is good. But to the rebellious, the aroma of the Christian is a stench. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 that to those who are being saved, we're the fragrance of life. To those who are perishing, we are the stink of death. Others say that since salt poured in wounds stings, As Christians, we are the conscience of the world, and we pour salt into the world to sting their conscience. There is some merit to this. The gospel of Christ necessarily understands that we start at the point of God is holy, you are not, you have violated his holiness. And somebody might say that doesn't sound like very good news, but that's the beginning of the good news. We do pour salt into the wounds of the unbeliever. We understand that. But the text doesn't say that either. Some say that salt creates thirst, and so we're to create a thirst for Christ as well as the unbeliever, observing our peace and our trust in the Lord. And there's some merit to that. Others will say that it speaks of the purified moral character of the Christian. Again, there's some good thoughts to that. So we can go on and on about what different people might say. What does Jesus mean by us as believers being salt? Well, here's where I come at it. Scripture is consistent with itself. It interprets itself. I think the saltiness that Jesus is speaking of is the same saltiness spoken of in the Old Testament. Look, Jesus was an Old Testament scholar preaching to people who knew their Old Testaments. It was the only Bible they had. And so what is he going to refer to? He's going to refer to images they're familiar of, that salt speaks of judgment and preservation and renewal. To have your speech be gracious, more specifically, your word of grace, means that there is salty speech, that you speak of judgment, you speak of preservation, you speak of renewal. How do you speak of judgment? Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You might tell somebody, have you ever thought about what will happen to you when you die? What are you going to tell God? How are you going to answer for your life? You speak judgment. You speak preservation. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 10:27-28, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When you're speaking preservation to someone, if you ask God to forgive you, like he's forgiven me for all the ways I've offended his holiness, Jesus takes you into the family of God, and he'll never let you go. He'll never let you out of the family. He'll give you perfect rest. He'll preserve you. And then we speak renewal. We speak renewal. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We speak Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You bring an unbeliever to the point of saying, you need a new heart. You need a new heart, and God will give it to you. He'll remake you. He'll give you spiritual life. Because you will be what Jesus calls born again. You speak judgment. You speak preservation. You speak renewal. The word of grace has the language of judgment, the language of preservation, the language of renewal. That's what it means to be seasoned with salt. It doesn't just mean use kind words. He already said that. It means to speak the gospel. And how do you do this? How do you do this? I love how Scripture perfectly intersects with Old Testament truth and with the culture of Colossae and the culture of our time, and it all intersects together. How would the first century Colossian understand, be seasoned with salt? In the Greco-Roman world, that was actually a phrase that was used to speak of how you talk. Have salty speech. And there are two major ideas with this associated with Paul's time, with his culture. The first one has to do with content of your speech. In pagan usage, to speak with salt means to be witty. It means to be intelligent, not to be sentimental. You know what was valued when somebody opened their mouth? What was valued was content, not sentiment. In other words, we don't say, oh, Jesus is so wonderful. There's no content to that. That's just sentiment. What we say is, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Has he taken yours away? That's content. The other way a Colossian would understand seasoned with salt has to do with the content of speech and has to do with the kind of speech. The idea of being winsome, of speech that makes people want to be around you versus wishing they were dead every time you open your mouth. There's nothing worse than the Christian who makes everybody around them feel terrible every time they say something. It should be just the opposite. So the intersection of Old Testament, the intersection of Paul's culture, the intersection of our culture, it all comes together. What is, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. It is winsome speech that contains the truth of the gospel. I could have saved a lot of time and said that, but I wanted you to understand the whole context. Use your time to reflect Christ. Use your tongue to reflect Christ. Now you've won the affection of the unbeliever. You've used your time for them. You've used your tongue in kindness and winsomeness to reflect the content of the gospel to them. Now you get to the most powerful evangelistic tool that you have from a human standpoint, and that is the third mirror to reflect Christ is the Christian's testimony. The Christian's testimony. Verse 6, second half, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The Christian's time reflects Christ and opens the door to the Christian's tongue, which reflects Christ and opens the door to the Christian's testimony. How Christ changed my life personally. That's the one thing nobody can argue with. People might argue with the gospel. They might argue with your behavior even, but they can't argue with your personal experience. Nobody can put that down. The first two mirrors have to be unpacked to make the third mirror really shine, to see the reflection of Christ and the gospel in your heart, in your life. Now, our English translation beautifully smooths out this verse with the phrase, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. But there's a nuance I want you to catch. Let me give you kind of an awkward Greek rendering that's just wooden and literal. It would say, your word at all times with grace, salty seasoning to know how you ought to reply to each one. Now, what is this? Key phrase here is each one. This is not an admonition merely to memorize an effective gospel presentation. That's a good start. But it goes beyond this. It goes to relational sensitivity. It goes to each specific situation. How am I going to answer you? How am I going to answer you? How am I going to answer you? You're developing a relationship. That's the Christian's time. You've salted your speech with the gospel in a very natural way. That's the Christian's tongue. Paul says all of this is to know how you ought to reply, how you ought to answer. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out when somebody says how you ought to know how to answer, what's that imply? They're asking questions. It means they're asking questions. You've developed a relationship with them such that they want to know, I've seen the way you behave, I hear what you say, what's going on in your life? Well, I'm glad you asked. What's the natural question they want to ask? What is it about you? What's wrong with you? You know what? There's something weird about you. Tell me what it is. Now you're knowing, you're discerning, you're gauging when to give your testimony. And at that moment, you can say, well, I'm glad you asked. Can I tell you something that happened to me in my life? Can I tell you my story? You know, I've never once said to somebody, can I tell you my story, and have them say, no. I've never had that happen once. People want to know our stories. The whole series of admonitions really speaks to relationship. It's no accident that the final part of these admonitions is your ability to answer. It's very much the idea that you have graciously earned the right to speak into somebody's life. I am all for proclaiming the gospel to perfect strangers. We need to do that. But this context is earn the right in the life of somebody that you have befriended to proclaim the gospel to them. You've been praying, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. You're using your time and your tongue, verse 5, and you get to your testimony, verse 6. Your testimony is very simply, what was your life like before Christ? How did you come to Christ, including the gospel, by the way? It's not a testimony if it didn't have the gospel in it. And how your life has changed because of Christ. Just saying, I asked Jesus to come into my life, they're going to say, and? So what? That's not a testimony. It doesn't include the gospel. What does a testimony include? Are you ready for this? This is pure genius. Judgment, preservation, renewal. That's your testimony. I came to understand that I was an enemy of God because of my sin. Romans 5 says that. I didn't want to be God's enemy. So I asked for forgiveness of my sin. I determined to turn away from my sin and turn to Christ, who paid for my sin on the cross. He took the judgment that was due to me. judgment. As a result, God has promised in Christ to keep me forever and ever, to bring me to heaven when I die, and I'm so thankful. Preservation. And now I have a new heart. I have a healed heart. I love the Lord. I love his people. I love his word. And I found my ultimate purpose in life. That is to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment, preservation, renewal. That's your testimony. That's your testimony. I want to close by having you briefly look at one passage with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm doing this because I think it'll help solidify. But there's also just a cool factor to the Word of God. It's so consistent with itself. I love the continuity of Scripture. Peter pulls this all together, except he goes in backwards order. He starts with the end point and he works to the starting point. Here's the same mirrors, but they start at the end of a section here. 1 Peter 3, verse 16. The Christian's time, your lived out conduct. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's your time. That's your lived out conduct. Then the Christian's tongue. Verse 15, at the end, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's your tongue. Do what with gentleness and respect? The Christian's testimony. The middle of verse 15, always ready, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The testimony. And why do we do this? The beginning of verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This connects us directly with Colossians, the distinguished epistle of honoring Christ, the most Christocentric epistle in the New Testament. Now, your time, your tongue, and your testimony. I want to give you three ways to respond. And you have to respond, to be honest with you. If you're a Christian, you have to respond to this. Three ways to respond. First one, pray about your personal plan. Pray about your personal plan. To what person are you going to reflect Christ? When are you going to start? Who is this person? How are you going to have them in your home? How are you going to reach out to them? How are you going to make wise use of your time with them? Who is that person? What's his name? What's her name? Second way to respond is team up with others to respond. Team up with others. Rudy Flores, our deacon over local outreach, he has a wonderful plan for your life. The wonderful plan is that I have met few other men more dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel. Meet up with him and say, how can I help? Speak to him. Go with him. Pray for opportunities to connect with an unbeliever, and he'll help you do that. And there are others that he has on his team that will help as well. Do it together. And the third way to respond is pray about your family plan. Pray about your family plan. When was the last time you had an unbeliever into your home? They'll be blown away. You know, they're getting ready to eat, and you're saying, let's bow in prayer and thank the creator of the universe. Oh. And you're gracious at the table. You're not throwing a roll at your kid because he has bad manners. You're being sweet and kind. You're enjoying time together. You're stopping to say, thank you, Lord, for this time of fellowship. How sweet it is. What's your family plan? Your home is an amazing tool of the Lord to be a reflection of Christ. Jesus said this. He said, I am the light of the world. You remember that? You know what else he said? You are the light of the world. How does that work together? Easy. Hold up your mirrors. Hold up your mirrors and you become the light. Great admonition. Let's pray. Our Father, the gospel ought to so thrill us that we can't wait to share it with our neighbor. Every one of us live in a house or an apartment or a condo. Whatever we live in, all around us, there are people who are ticking their way toward judgment. And you have called us to proclaim the gospel to them. We're so grateful to you that you don't reveal to us who the elect are. You've just said, don't worry about that. I worry about that. You go proclaim the gospel to the lost. I pray, Lord, for Grace Bible Church. I pray that we would have a culture of loving Jesus Christ so much, with such intensity, that we want our lives to be a reflective mirror of his glory. Help us, Lord, to reflect Christ in the way we use our time around our unbelieving neighbors and family members and friends. Help us to reflect Christ in how we use our tongue, that we might be winsome, that we might be kind, that we might also proclaim the word of grace. And help us to reflect Christ, Lord, in how we come before the world and how we use our testimony. You have changed us, and we have limited time to explain that to others. Might we be those who go out. We're so thankful when you bring the unbeliever to us here within our walls to hear the gospel from the pulpit. But Lord, what's really exciting is when our people bring the new believer in to be discipled. Might we do that, all to the glory of Christ. Would you be gracious to us to let us have a part in building the kingdom so that Christ might be lifted up and exalted. In his name we pray, amen.